The only way we can really be perfect is through Christ. We can't be perfect on our own. That's impossible. And the Father knows that. You get it. You figure out how the Savior can help you overcome that. He's not just here to help you repent and forgive you of your sins, but actually here to help you to overcome that. My God, my Savior, ransom me.
Welcome to another episode of the Mormon Wellness Project. I'm your host, Wendy Perry, and this is part two of my series on perfectionism. Today we expand the idea of self-compassion to encompass the theology of grace through Christ. Today I'm sharing a personal story of my journey working with an LDS client, and we will listen to part of my conversation with Bill Rill and learn the difference the concept of grace can make as one navigates a cultural mandate of perfection. As we talk of Christ, I hope it is meaningful to believers out there. But for those of you who may be listening from a non-Christian or secular perspective, let me share that grace has many meanings for me. In the previous podcast, we learned about self-compassion as a cure for toxic perfectionism. So when you hear grace, maybe you can think about being more compassionate to yourself. We can also think about the example of Christ. Whether he is a living reality for you or a symbol of love and hope, the message is powerful. Christ came to save us, to teach us about letting go and letting love and understanding be the center of our lives. Christ's message is clear. We can never be perfect on our own. He came to save us from our sins, but maybe also he came to save us from ourselves. So what about Mormons? A recent BYU Magazine article shined a bright light on what the writers called perilous perfectionism in many BYU students. Statistically, BYU students were just as prone to depression and anxiety as other college students in America. The researchers linked our emphasis on achievement as rigid measurements of worth as leading to depression and anxiety. BYU students who gave more emphasis to Christ and the atonement did fare better. This paradox between self-reliance on one hand and relying upon God on the other permeates Mormonism. One of the downsides of living in a culture that stresses an ethic of individual achievement is that if we don't reach our ideal goals, we may blame ourselves. And if we're at fault, that means we don't deserve compassion. And in our last episode, we learned how important that is. Think about it. Again, we are at cross purposes with divine origin and individual worth and loving ourselves as we love others. Even with the increased emphasis on perfection through atonement, which was popularized in the 1990s, our culture still appears to place a big premium on perfecting oneself. Pulpit rhetoric aside, I have seen many members of the church in counseling who are very convinced of a self-perfection model. They may say they believe in the Christ doctrine, but they hang on tight to the go-it-alone model. Maybe anathema to the Mormon concept of service and community, yet we also have a powerful strain and doctrine of self-reliance. We are a people of paradox, caught between the United Order and the Mormon Trail. We seem to have a lot of pioneer grit in our Jell-O salad. Recently, I had a very interesting exchange with my LDS client. She has given me permission to share the gist of the exchange. This was at the end of a very tough session. Therapy is often like sparring. You have a plan in mind of how you will gracefully glide the client through their emotions and how they will have those aha moments and walk out feeling as though they've made progress and how lucky they are to have such a brilliant therapist. But what I knew this day is that after weeks of therapy and having opened up the proverbial can of worms the week before, I would need to put on my sparring gear. And this client on this day did not disappoint. She dodged, she weaved, she danced. I advanced and faded and advanced again. At the final round, with a minute left, she told me what at least some of her resistance was about. She blurted out, "But we're Mormons. We're not supposed to give ourselves that kind of a break." And there it was. We were going to have to wade across or through a river of beliefs, the muddied waters of religious doctrine and fable. We were going to have to rip a page out of the book of stuff that Mormons make up to fill in the gaps. She went on to explain her version of Mormonism, which meant getting better every day and working harder and never going easy on yourself. And that really had nothing to do with what I was asking of her, at least in my mind. But to her, what I was talking about was practically heresy. I just wanted her to be able to give compassion to her former self for getting herself into a bad situation. I was asking her to let go of magical thinking that says, I should have been able to fill in the blank. But she couldn't until I gave her some permission to. Now a few minutes with Bill Riddle as we talk about his journey through Mormonism.
Listen to Richard Rohr's Falling Upward right now, and he speaks to this truth of, like, we have these two lives. There's our earlier life and our later life. And in our earlier life, like, I really believed in that earlier stage of development that I could be perfect. Like, I could check all the boxes. Like, this is what Mormonism's given me to do as a to-do list, and I'm just going to knock all of these out. And I agree with you that President Hinckley and that age, the internet wasn't quite here, and so we weren't quite as immersed in some of the historical issues. And President Hinckley seemed to be putting forth this idea of Mormonism being accepted by the world, and we're gonna, you know, come hell or high water, we're gonna get the rest of the Christian world to accept us as one of them. And so he would go on and do these interviews and give these nice answers, and Mormonism tend to focus more on this kindness and love. And I think something shifted when he passed away. I don't know what exactly that was. Part of it is the internet coming about. And then if you go back before him, you've got, you know, Elder McConkie and Joseph Fielding Smith, and they're kind of laying out this idea that salvation is to know certain ascended beliefs, to be able to ascribe to certain things. And I'm lucky in that I joined the church just as President Hinckley becomes the prophet. I think he becomes the prophet in 95, and I joined the church in 1996. And so he's the guy I know, right? Besides him and President Monson, those are the only two prophets I've known. And so the Mormonism for me, with him and with the church at that time, everything fit so good. And I was achieving, and I was moving up the ecclesiastical ladder in callings, and everybody in my ward looked at me as like the poster child of how a convert's life can turn out. And so Mormonism just worked. Like, everything worked so well, and I was checking all the boxes. And so there comes a point where that doesn't work. I'm sure we'll get into that, but at least those first maybe 10 years, 12 years, Mormonism couldn't have been any better for a young man than it was for me.
Right. Can you kind of go through some of the things that were on that list? Because it might be a little different for a man. What are the expectations that you have? What are the things that you were checking off? What boxes?
You know, priesthood meeting was at the chapel on Saturday night. There was always pie and ice cream, and the elders brought one and the high priest brought the other. So I was always bringing pie or always bringing ice cream. It really wasn't on our streaming devices or on the computer that early. And so at least for the first 10 years or so, I'm absolutely showing up for general conference on Saturday and Sunday, including the priesthood session, right? We took our kids as well. We did the two sessions on Saturday, as well as priesthood, did the two sessions on Sunday, and even went to the potlucks in between.
Oh, excellent.
So we were fully committed, Wendy. We're not going to halfway do this thing. Prayers all the time, fasting. Oh, so as a convert, right, there's nobody else in my family who's done family history work, and I will put my 13-generation chart up against anybody's. Oh, yes. Oh, I'm telling you, Wendy, when it came to Mormonism, there wasn't anything I wasn't doing. And I'm laughing at it now. Like, I hope the listener understands I'm being somewhat sarcastic because there's so many things as Mormons we're supposed to do to be good Mormons, and I was doing all of those. So I've got I still have it, and I still love it. I've got a poster that is, I think it's like 7 or 8 generations on one side and then like 4, 5, or 6 on the other. And I've got this thing like almost completely filled out. Like, I loved at the time doing family history work. As a convert, this was all new. Nobody had done it, and I was the one doing it.
So what do you think? I'm hearing a lot of healthy striving, a lot of joy and growth, and satisfaction in Bill's journey. It may be starting to get a bit wonky here and there. Let's listen in and see what happens a little bit down the road.
You go to church on Sunday, and you hear these lessons out of the manuals of these leaders of the church who are perfect, and the other stories of people in the Ensign and the lessons at church, these people are perfect, and they're having all these incredible experiences, and somehow you're just not meshing or matching up with that example. Like you just realize like you're falling short, and this Mormon thing isn't working. Like you thought, okay, I'm supposed to be progressing and feeling the Spirit more and having more miracles in my life, and eventually I'm going to have the calling an election made sure, right? Jesus is going to show up at some point because I'm so good, and he's going to tell me that you know, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And you just realize like 10 years later, I'm essentially kind of in the same spot that I was 10 years ago. Sure, I've learned a little bit. Sure, I've gained a little wisdom, but I'm still struggling with the same sins that I struggled with a decade ago. And I'm not like perfecting myself. It's just not happening. And so I just kind of come to grips with it one day. I just like, wow, I can't do this. I'm not going to make it. No matter how hard I try, no matter how much I repent, I just continue to fall like way short. So outwardly, right, everybody in my ward is looking at me and they're still seeing the success story. But inside, I felt like I was not progressing. I wasn't growing. I don't know how to put my finger on it. Like I was trying. Like I'm reading the scriptures. I'm praying with my family. I'm praying with my wife. I'm trying to learn more about the gospel. I'm trying to apply it in the way that I serve others. And yet a decade later, I'm still me, and there's no drastic difference in who I am. And again, your brain, like as it develops, there comes a point where you see the world differently. And it's like all of a sudden my brain just said, oh, I noticed that. I noticed that you're not having these deep changes in your life. And all of a sudden, like, it just isn't working anymore.
But you had a choice at that time to say, okay, maybe there's something wrong with this paradigm that I've created for myself. It's not me. I'm normal. I just need to have more self-compassion and realize people make mistakes. I'm still a young guy. But you didn't do that. You were going to stick to your guns and make – it was easier for you to denigrate yourself than to do something about this paradigm or worldview that you had absorbed from the church. Does that make sense? You had to do one or the other.
Right. And what I ended up doing was something you kind of mentioned earlier. I come across Brad Wilcox's talk, My Grace is Sufficient. And I listened to that talk. And like I had explored Mormon history. I was well aware of Bruce R. McConkie's teachings on grace and on works. I was well aware of Joseph Fielding Smith and those two being so, so strong-minded, strong-headed on being the voice of Mormonism that I may not have been as aware of other softer voices. Like I thought their opinion was Mormonism's opinion. And I find Brad Wilcox and I listen to that talk, and it just, for the first time, like I'm hearing grace in like its real perspective, and it is like this answer to a prayer, right? So like 1 week earlier, I'm ready to throw in the towel and call it quits on Mormonism, and I find Wilcox's talk, and it just changes my life. And from that point forward, when I would listen to these other leaders in the church talk about works and how we have to work on our salvation with fear and trembling, and faith without works is dead, and you know, we just got to serve, and do, like I wasn't feeling the Holy Ghost with that. And I guess there's this moment, and again, I'm trying to like put this together right now in this interview, but there's this moment where I kind of realized that I wasn't necessarily failing Mormonism, but there were parts of Mormonism that had failed me. Like, they didn't teach me grace. They didn't teach me that I don't have to necessarily do all I can do because I can't do all I can do, right? It's impossible. And I started to wonder, like, why didn't Mormonism teach me that? Why didn't the leaders give beautiful talks like Wilcox and Millett and Robinson gave? Like, why weren't they saying those things? And, of course, if you fast forward, we finally get it with Elder Uchtdorf's The Gift of Grace. And you can tell by listening to that talk he gave just a couple of years ago, you can tell from that talk that he borrowed heavily from the ideas of Brad Wilcox.
And it changes your ear when you listen to conference now because you're listening for that. You're tuned to it. I want to hear that. Are they going to say that? Are they going to validate this?
I show up at priesthood and somebody gives the lesson and somebody will say, we need to do all we can do. And then my hand shoots up and I say, excuse me, brothers, but here's my issue. We never do all we can do. How many of you, like raise a hand, how many of you have done all you can do? And nobody puts their hand up because every one of us, as Brad Wilcox says, right, we could bake another piece of bread. We could go visit a hospital. We can go sing, to the widows and the – we can always do something more, so we never do all we can do. And I'll make my point, and the class all shakes their head up and down. They all get it for about 10 seconds, and we come back the next week, and we show up at priesthood, and the lesson's given, and somebody says, but we need to do all we can do. And it feels like for those of us who get it, like we're beating our head into a wall trying to get us as a culture to see like we're never going to do all we can do.
The other version of that is if you try to help someone with perfectionism in a therapy context, if you try to tell them to do less, they will fight you tooth and nail, walk out, and never come back. Because if you don't go underneath that and talk about what are you afraid of? That's how you do it. And that's what we don't talk about. And that's why it will never change. And that's why we will come back every week. And we'll still be fighting that same battle. Don't you dare take away my checklist, my rule book that I go by, that I still believe if I just try harder that I'm going to be achieving that.
I taught a lesson in Sunday school, probably 8 months ago, 9 months ago, and the lesson was grace. And so I taught like my perspective of grace, and everybody in the class seemed like they kind of got it and they were enjoying the lesson. And it was a new approach they had not heard before. They hadn't heard it taught that way. And so some of them were really excited just to have something new and fresh. But at the end of the lesson, this one older lady, she's probably maybe 75, 80 years old. And she raises her hand and she says, your lesson depresses me, right? And she then gave voice to this idea that she has spent her entire life checking the boxes to earn what lied ahead. And for me to tell her that that was fruitless, it like broke her heart. Everybody else in the class seemed like they were okay, that they got it. But I get it. Like this one moment, like I was like, oh my goodness, I did not expect. I expected everybody to be relieved that they didn't have to check the boxes and that Christ's grace would take care of their shortcomings. But this lady was so determined her entire life to check the boxes, to all of a sudden take the boxes away from her. It absolutely like hurt her feelings. Oh yeah. Scared her to death.
Right. Yeah. I think that's. Oh, that makes sense. Don't you? I made 5 quilts. I mean, don't even go down the list of the women stuff. And it's changed. Now it's not quilts. Now it's Facebook posts or whatever they all are doing on all these Instagram-y things. It's competitive and I don't know. It seems like it's worse in a way. I made my 1 quilt and I was like, okay, check that out.
Thanks to Bill Real for hosting this podcast. I really appreciate it. And an extra special shout out to BYU Noteworthy. They provided us with this wonderful music. Please go to their Facebook, website, download the music, 5 stars. Thanks again, gals. Fantastic music. I love it. Happy trails, everybody, and let's let Noteworthy take us on out. My God, my King.